We're in Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 12, picking up. I guess it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. Stuart took my place last week. So Romans chapter 12, let me pray. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us by this true word. Cause it to get into our heads and into our hearts. Cause it to bear its fruit in transforming our minds, our lives, shaping our loves, so that we're not hearers only, but we become doers from the heart who live out the truth of your word in every way, in our love toward you, and with it our love toward others, so that we reflect Jesus our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, but I'm going to read verse 9, because verse 9 is sort of like the heading. It establishes the theme of everything that's going to then follow down to the end of chapter 12. So verse 9 lays the theme, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast or cling to what is good. Now verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That there is a humble power in a Christ-like love that has power to overcome the evil of this world. And that humble power is manifested in us as the church. That's where it touches down. That's where it is shown. Where we, the people of God, must wield this love like a weapon of war. And the world, when it thinks of love, thinks of something that is soft and permissive. You know, if you love me, you'll let me. Love as mere permissiveness. And so the world's view of love is a view of something that is, frankly, helpless in the face of evil. But the true saints know, as C.S. Lewis said, that love is as hard as nails. That love is firm. That love breaks the bones of wickedness when it's set loose. And so I want us to keep thinking about this nail-tough love this morning and how it must be worked out in practical ways in our lives, and especially in two places. First, in our relationship with fellow believers. That's what verse 16 is going to talk about. And then in our lives as we face the hatred and animosity of the world. That's verse 17 to 21. And I want you to see that if Christ reigns in you, you will love with a Christ-like love. That the presence of Christ will bring the presence of this love. And whenever you and I are not manifesting this nail-tough love, we are being inconsistent to the Christ that we proclaim as Lord. His presence brings this in our lives. And so let's look at these two categories as Paul does here. First, Paul tells us that we must, as believers, love fellow believers in the power of a Christ-like humility. Again, that's verse 16. Rejoice, verse 16. There we go. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. One of the ugliest sins you'll ever see in any church is the sin of arrogance. The sin of self-importance or self-exalting pride. There is nothing on this planet that looks less like Jesus than a self-centered individual. Amen? You know, whenever you come across someone who's really self-obsessed and self-focused, you don't walk away saying, man, that person's like Jesus. In fact, just the opposite. In fact, these words really can't even go together, because Christian means what? Christ-like, or quite literally little Christ. And so to be a Christian should mean that we are manifesting Christ-like characters. Well, we think of Christ when He came to this earth. How did Jesus act? All high and mighty, demanding His own way? Get in line, folks. Here's what I command. Well, He said a lot of that, but He wouldn't say command as in, you gather the army, you serve me, you go get me stuff, you get the grapes and the palm fronds and serve me. In fact, Philippians 2:8 says He humbled Himself, took the form of a servant, gave His life as an offering, went around loving the lowly. This was His orientation. Matthew 20:28, He said, I did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so if you and I are followers of Christ, this is where He leads. Throughout the Scriptures, He humbled Himself in service of those around Him. Now, what does that look like for us? Well, Paul mentions specifically three things here. We could see lots of things, but specifically these things, three things. First of all, Paul says, in humility, manifesting this Christ-likeness, I can never be self-exalting. Again, verse 16, do not be haughty. Now, the word Paul uses here is a word that basically means what I would mean if I said don't be uppity. That's the idea. Now, haughty means the same thing, but haughty is kind of a fancy word. So I like uppity. Don't be uppity. Never, because the minute that you become uppity, what are you doing? You're putting yourself above other people. You are putting yourself at a perch where you can look down upon them as not quite as cool as you, as not mature as you, as not as smart as you, as not spiritual as you, as not as clean as you, as not as good as you, as not as reformed as you. Or whatever word you want to throw in there. And the minute you do that, the minute you put yourself on a perch to look down upon them, you reveal that there really is very little of Christ in you. As we said last time, our church, if we're going to be a true church, must be a no-snob zone. We can't be a people who think that there is something in us that in any way puts us above others. And even as we must love righteousness and hate sin, we don't do so in a way that identifies us as the righteousness and everyone else as the sin to be despised. But by the grace of God go I. And by the way, here are my sins still, and here's why I need Jesus. And mine might manifest a little differently than yours does, but if I gave this thing its way, and if Christ hadn't redeemed me from this would obsess and destroy my life just as surely as whatever that is that I might point at in you. And yet what makes this hard for us is not only can you become a snob over something like that, you can actually become a snob over the fact that you're not a snob. Ever been there? You know, coming from the more free church tradition, coming from the more middle class area of life. You know, when I was in seminary, the music department in the seminary was always pushing classical music. I like classical music, but basically they were saying, if you're not doing this level of classical music, you're not doing anything. This is the music God loves. He doesn't like that folksy stuff of yours. And I went and got involved in a street ministry, and we're doing stuff on the streets, and we're playing much more folksy, you know, even rocky style music. And then I began listening to us talk, and basically we were saying, you know, if you're using this folksy rock music, man, that's the stuff God loves, because that's what's bringing people to Jesus. And we were being snobby about our lack of being snobby. Right? We were being snobby about the fact we didn't need a big fancy building. We had this old junk tumble down building. Rockport, we can do the same thing. We're not that church down there that has to have all those facilities. Look, this place of ours, it's, you know... And actually, we're being prideful. God, I thank you that I'm not like them. Right? But again, where's the focus? The focus is on me. And so, what I'm saying is, our standard must always be what is true, what is right, what is good, what is beautiful, what is pure, what is noble, based on the Word of God, not based on our stuff, our preferences. And it's dangerous, isn't it? When you get just a little truth under your belt, don't get uppity. We talk about people who come into the reformed understanding of truth. Talk about the cage stage. Right? Basically, that's where suddenly God has shown me the marvels and wonders of God's sovereignty, how God is sovereign over all things, and praise God, I get this, not like those unwashed Arminians over there. And maybe your theology is right. Praise God. Love it. I love truth. But if that becomes a reason for me to be arrogant and not love and look down on and despise, what did Paul say? Don't get uppity. Don't get uppity. Don't use your theology or your morality or whatever as a sledgehammer to bash other people's heads in so you look good and they look bad. In fact, when God does show you truth, humbly say, or hear Jesus say, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And be amazed that He loved you so much that He let you see this. And then use it to serve others. Yes, speak the truth, but speak it in love. Not like a 40-pound sledgehammer between the eyes. Don't be uppity. Second, in your humility, he goes on to say, be sure to associate with the lowly. To associate with the lowly. Now, what does that mean?
Everybody in general. I mean, even people like I've read Humanity. About the prostitutes and the tax collector. You have to associate with these people also.
So associating with low people, it could mean. And it even goes further than that. So low people. So in other words, associate with anybody. Don't be drawing those walls. I'm too good for these folks. Right. But the word itself actually means low things, small things, common things. So not just in people, but also in things. In other words, Christian love is willing to be seen in the ordinary, the humble things of expressing love for others in service. John Piper put it this way. He said, this means changing a diaper is not beneath you. Sweeping up the floor is not beneath you. Picking up the trash, washing the dishes without being asked, these also are manifestations of a Christ-like love. I choose the low thing in service of people rather than looking for someone beneath me to do that for me. And guys, I think sometimes as men, we can miss this even in the application of our own home because we as men tend to think of our love, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, but we tend to define that love as something we ought to undertake in the big things. You know, I'm gonna take the family on a great big vacation. That'll show them how much I love them. I'm gonna buy this thing or that thing. That'll show them how much I love them. I'm gonna throw this big surprise. Or, of course, we all imagine we'd throw ourselves on that grenade that, you know, surely ISIS is going to throw through our front living room window one day. Right? Here's my love. I throw myself on the grenade. Well, yeah, love would certainly be seen in those things. But sometimes I think our wives, and I know in times past my wife would have said to me, that's all well and good, but can you not just show me your love in the little things? Like, you know, picking up your socks. True story. I won't even go into it. Helping with the children when you've come home, and yeah, you've been working hard all day, and I do want to serve you as your wife, but I've also been dealing with these kids all day, and love might just look like you serving me when you're tired. Finishing that project you started here in the house 5 years ago and told me it would take 6 months. Taking time to listen when I talk to you. By the way, counseling, that's one I get a lot. I would feel loved if he just listened. If he just took me seriously. Loving in the small things, in the little things. And really, the kind of thing Paul is talking about, I'm using the example of the home here, but he's really talking about here in the fellowship of the church among believers. Of course, the church at Corinth, you remember, had a problem with this. Those who had money were separating from those who didn't have money. Those who had food were keeping off to their little corner, having their feast, while the other ones over here had nothing. And Paul basically says, then eat at home. But wait for each other, serve one another, manifest love for these. So Christians, love fellow believers in the small things. Do the humble things. Do the lowly things. Don't restrict that expression to love to the people who can benefit you or the people that are like you or the people you happen to like. But specifically reaching out to those others. So love in ways that may never get noticed, that may never be touted, but will humbly show the servant heart of Christ. So washing feet, changing diapers, cleaning up the mess, those kind of things. Third thing he says, as we think of love within the church, is humble love then means, well, how else can we say this? You don't have a big opinion of yourself. The end of verse 16, never be wise in your own sight. Never think more highly of your opinions and views and wisdom than you ought. One of the biggest hindrances to fellowship in a church is when people do think too highly of themselves. I've got the right idea. I've got the right mindset here. And that's especially true, I think. I think it's a special danger, it's any church, but it's a special danger in a church like ours where we do place a high value on biblical truth. Right? Because it matters, and we know that it matters. So what can happen then, again, is you can get a little truth under your belt, and you can start to think that you know more than you really know. And you begin to close yourself off to being taught. Can we talk? You been there? I always love it in my students. You know, some of the students that I've had the hardest time with isn't the complete pagan student who's come into my class knowing nothing. They're usually on the first day, I'm saying, I'm going to assume you know nothing. We're going to start from there. And I'm going to introduce you to this marvelous story of God's redemption in the Bible. And they're just like, oh, cool. So he, okay, great, let's go. The students I have trouble with is the one who went to Sunday school at a Baptist church and isn't really converted, but thinks he knows it all. Oh, I know that stuff. He tunes me out and he doesn't listen and he's not even open to being taught. Or worse yet, some who are converted, who have studied and read a book or two, and think they have nothing to gain from this stupid class they're being made to take. Paul says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that knowing some things is the same as knowing all things. Be teachable, be willing to hear, be willing to listen, be willing to weigh it out with Scripture, especially when what you're being taught disagrees with those things you have assumed. Examine your heart, test all things by Scripture, but be willing to yield to the truth. Now, based on this and other passages, whenever I come into conflict with another believer over truth, I try to do three things. As soon as I face conflict with a fellow believer, there are three things I try to put into place. Number one, I put away my weapons of mass destruction. I remind myself, in other words, this is my brother, not my enemy. I'm not out to vanquish this man or woman. I'm out for the two of us to look at truth. Number two, I listen carefully. I try to. These are my aspirational goals, right? I listen carefully to what my brother or sister is really saying. I might have missed something, right? You might have said it in a way, and you used a word that for me triggers this whole stuff over here, right? And so I just assume you invest that word that you use with all this baggage, and once we get to talking, I realize you didn't mean that at all. You meant something entirely different. But I won't know that if I don't listen to you. So I put away my weapons of mass destruction. I listen carefully to what's really being saying. And listening, by the way, I might even learn something. And third, check everything by Scripture. Be a good Berean, right? Go back to the Bible. You know what's happened? When I do that, you know what's happened more than once? Is God has led me to change my view on something. Because suddenly the weight of Scripture overpowered the weight of my assumption. And this brother whom I was really coming at to correct ended up revealing something I needed to see. So there's the first thing. Love within the church is underpinned, laced with, thoroughly shot through with humility. We love humbly. There's no place for arrogant, uppity, haughtiness within the body of Christ. What about outside the church? That's what Paul turns to then, beginning in verse 17. Outside the church, love in the world must be a manifestation of Christ-like character. So we love the world in the power of a Christ-like character. Verse 17 to 20. And the reason we know he's now talking about the world is because, well, verse 17, for instance, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And that all is better translated, all men, all people. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, the word should be all people, all men. And so Christ-like love is not only spread out within the church with humility, it must also be constantly reaching out into the world despite its hostility. So within the church, the biggest barrier to love is often me and my pride, so I need to humble myself and serve you. Outside the church, the biggest barrier tends to be the world itself and its opposition to the truth, which we tend to want to crumble on, flee from, or react to. And so now he says a whole different set of tools is needed in order for us to love with a Christ-like love. And what are they? Well, there's several here. I don't know if we'll get through them all today or not. First of all, he says, in the world, verse 17, I must love with a Christ-like character. That's what I said. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, repay no one evil for evil. What's the assumption of that? When I go out into the world, what am I going to stumble across? Evil. All right. So there is evil in the world. It's coming at you. Don't forget that. So don't be surprised when you get out the door and people do really rotten things. Oh my goodness, I can't believe they did that. Well, of course they did. You were told to expect it. That dude cheated me. Okay. It's not right, but that's what happens in the world. So there's evil out there. So don't be foolish. Don't buy Oprah's nonsense about the innate goodness of the human heart. You'll really get tripped up with that one. Instead, carry your theology out the door with you so that you anticipate Romans 3:1, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. So you have to know that as you go out into the world so that you're not surprised when bad things happen. You're not shocked that sinful people act sinfully, that self-centered people who are not God-centered don't live out God-centered values. And so you're ready for it. It's going to happen. And when it happens, you're ready now to respond with a Christ-like character. Not just reacting out here, but responding from what Christ has put in you here. I mean, 1 Peter 2, 12, 21-22. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in His mouth. So again, theologically, I'm a little bit allergic whenever it says Jesus is our example. Because there's a whole theology out there, kind of back to this, that says Jesus is only an example for us to follow and we become better people by following His example. And that's heresy, that's non-gospel. But I need to be careful that I don't run from that non-gospel So far that I forget that the Bible does say, now that you've come to Jesus and been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through what Christ did alone, Jesus is your example. Especially your example in suffering, mistreatment, and abuse. And so when it happens, he says, be ready for it. If I'm ready for evil to happen, if I'm prepared for unrighteousness to be aimed my direction, I'm not going to then have an unrighteous response. I'm prepared. You know, if John Michael's ready for this, right, he's going to catch it. I like it back, though. If he wasn't ready and I just sort of hurled it at him, it's going to catch him by surprise. It's going to clock him upside the head. I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You know it's coming. Be ready for it. Not only be ready for it to happen, be ready for what your Christ-like response to it's going to be when it happens. Again, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Anticipate. This stuff's going to happen. Well, then how do you respond? What'd you say, verse 17? Repay no one evil for evil, but instead, since you're prepared, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all men. You notice that? Give thought. Prepare what your righteous response is going to be in allegiance to Jesus. Don't just react emotionally so that you respond to evil with evil. Respond from the godly character that Christ is working into you. Respond with the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Respond with a willingness to stop and think, in Christ's name, as one who follows Him, what should my response be to this thing? And specifically, Paul says what it should look like is what is right or honorable in the sight of all men. What is good and righteous in the sight of all. Now, what do you mean by that? What is good, what is honorable in the sight of all? What's he talking about? Ultimately, what is pleasing to God, but also what is pleasing even to the light that God has placed in the conscience of all people. What is honorable in the sight of all men doesn't mean I do what the world does. I just follow the world's pattern. You know, so they sued me, I sue them. That's not what it's saying. You know, what is right and honorable in the sight of sinful people, but what is right and honorable even by the light of nature itself. Even what people ought to know. So don't let this sinful culture dictate your response, but doing what is right before God, that which He has revealed in His Word, of course, but that which even the pagans themselves would acknowledge as righteous, servanthood over self-vindication. So that's the first thing. We respond with a Christ-like character. We let the character Christ is building into us be the reason we respond. And that's a self-conscious thing, right? He says, think about this. Second, in a world of Christ-like, in the world, Christ-like love means also that you and I, we must be peacemakers. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So here's the question you and I got to face. In conflict, are you a peacemaker or a peacebreaker? Does your presence in the room or does your presence in a conversation stir up controversy, kind of like Satan? Or does it help resolve conflict and bring Jesus' presence into it? Does your contribution to a Facebook conversation stir the pot or help bring the presence and the reality of Jesus and the peace of Christ into it? Would others say that you are nitpicky and contentious, always having to have your voice heard, or does the peace of Christ rule your words and actions? Even when you stand for the truth. And again, this would include, oh, Christian, please, this would include your online words and actions. It's just amazing to me how, especially within Christian circles, I'm not amazed at the world, but Christians in Christian circles, sitting behind a screen will allow us to vent things we would never do in person. I'm amazed at some of my fellow pastors. About 2 years ago, I was convicted by some things I'd interchanged in and made the decision. I'm never going to have another Facebook argument. I'll pull this person aside. I'll suggest we meet. I'll even go in a private, you know, thing and we'll talk. But because I was shocked a little bit at myself, and then I began to be shocked about what I saw fellow pastors posting and thinking, brother, look how you're representing Christ here. Look how we're representing Christ. So does your presence bring the peace and the truth and the gospel? Or does it bring contention? But notice, Paul makes something else clear. Is peace always possible? Be at peace. He didn't just say be at peace with all people. What does he say? If possible, as far as it depends on your actions and words, be at peace with all. As far as it depends, it's not always possible, is it? Why is it not always possible to be at peace? Some people just don't want peace. I was talking to a fellow pastor recently, and he was describing a situation, a conflict that he keeps having with this same person. And I know this person well enough to know his own character, you know. And I said, well, you know, brother, there are some folks who just aren't happy unless they're miserable. There are some folks who just aren't happy unless they're engaged in some kind of conflict. And there are some folks that you continue to be faithful in representing Christ, but there are going to be conflicts. So some folks don't want peace. David talked about this. Psalm 120, verse 7. He said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. But Paul is saying, you don't be the source of trouble. You don't be the one who's throwing gas on the fire. You strive to bring peace, knowing that some will still go to war. It's not possible for some people. There's another reason it's not possible sometimes. Where's another reason peace isn't possible sometimes? Well, there are some issues that won't allow for peace. Right? Peace is precious. Gospel truth is more precious. We don't give away truth in order to have peace. We don't trade the gospel so people will leave us alone. We make sure that if they hate us, though, it's because of gospel truth, not because we're just being belligerent. You understand the difference, right? Peter says that. He says, if they're going to persecute you, make sure it's not because you're just, you know, a troublesome meddler. It's not because you're just a belligerent knucklehead. Let it be for the cause of the truth and stand for the truth, speaking the truth in love. But if you stand on the truth, there's going to be some conflict, and some conflict can't be avoided. But you make sure the cause is not you. Third thing Paul says here is we take the love of Christ out into the world. In this world, Paul says, Christ-like love demands of us a God-trusting patience. Verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I got a confession to make. Some of my favorite movies are the kinds where somebody brings vigilante justice. It's my guilty pleasure. I'll say that. Clint Eastwood, man, walking in, taking care of it, the bad guys, Chuck Norris, John Wayne, you know, the bad guys, they get it in the end. They're made to pay. As much as I love those kinds of films, I tell my daughters when they want to, do you want to watch this movie with you? My first question is, does stuff blow up? If something's not blowing up, I'm not sure I'm interested in the movie. I don't know what that says about me. I'm so glad I've got a wife who's not into chick flicks. You brothers who are married to a woman who loves chick flicks, you need to do some chick flicks. That's called love, right? That's serving. And if my wife did, I would. Praise God she doesn't. Okay. But I love these kind of films, right? I love these kind of films. But yet, even in loving those kind of films, I know that what they do, even though they satisfy in me some sense of a desire for justice, that can't be my response. See, here's the thing. There is only one avenging God allowed per universe, and you ain't Him. There's one avenging God allowed per universe, and you are not Him. Repay no one. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that verse has both a warning we need to hear and a promise we need to rely on. What's the warning? Don't take revenge. Right? Leave that to God. Never take revenge. He uses never. Never go after the person who's hurt you to hurt them. Leave it to God. Why? Yeah, when you try to be the avenging God, you sin. You set yourself against God in that moment. You try to take His place. You try to bring His discipline by your hand. You are now the idolater. Never take revenge. But the reason we can obey that command is because of the promise. What's the promise? What's the promise? God will do this. And He's really good at it. And you can trust Him to do it. Understand, this and many other verses say God will bring justice in every matter of sin. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Not might. Not should. Will. I mean, you understand, there is no sinful action that has ever taken place in this universe or ever will take place that will ultimately be allowed to go unpunished. Every sin committed in this world will meet justice. Every wicked act against you, your loved ones, against society will be accounted for. And on one hand, that ought to thrill you. Because it means no crime will ever go unsolved. I recently read the book I've mentioned to someone, 12 Years a Slave. Beautifully written book about that. I don't know about the movie. The movie was rated R. Don't watch the movie. The book's worth reading. And you read that book. Here's why I love the book. Because it gave me insight into the injustice of the slave system. Here's the guy, the chief character was a free black man. And he was taken captive and put into the slave system and suffered terribly. I appreciated the book because he wasn't just lambasting every white person, which is kind of what I thought going in. He actually talked about like a couple of masters he had that were good people. And he said, slavery itself as a system is evil, it's rotten, but these men in that system brought up to assume that it was okay treated me and others as kindly as they knew how, and I thank God for them. But as I'm reading it, I'm also raging at the injustice and at the wickedness of it. And some of those people, and you can talk about them, you can talk about Nazis, you can talk about the thief in the inner city, or the rich guy that gets away with robbing people in his business, and they live their whole lives and they get away with it, and that's so wrong, it's unjust. Oh, Lord, where are you? I'm right here, and they're going to stand before me. And they're going to face justice. And they didn't get away with it. In fact, in a terrible, horrible, horrendous way that you can't even begin to understand, they're going to face every last ounce of justice. No crime will ever go unsolved. No evil deed will ever remain unpunished. The bad guy will never win. The court of God's justice will always prevail. Every sin will be exposed. Every unredeemed sinner will face the white hot wrath of God's justice forever. Meaning when you suffer injustice, when you suffer at the hands of the sins of others, never fear that justice will somehow fail to be done in your regard. Justice will be carried out in full, but by God, not you. And that's the good news. That's why when I forgive those who sin against me, I'm not saying what you did was okay, I'm just going to forget about it. I'm saying I'm not God, and it's not mine to seek vengeance. I don't have to make you pay to write the books. I put you in God's hands who will write the books and absolve this whole situation so that I can walk with Jesus free from my bitterness over this thing. I leave it in your hands. That's good news. No sin will ever go unpunished. It's also terrifying news because I have to acknowledge the fact that I too have sinned against God and others. Right? And if every sin will be punished, then there is wrath for me as well. My sins deserve hell. What about that? If I didn't have a gospel, I'd have no answer for you. I got a gospel. Romans 5:9, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's the answer in many other places in the New Testament. Every sin will be punished. God's wrath will be fully satisfied. And if I stand in Christ who stood in my place on the cross, that wrath has been satisfied. That punishment has been given and Christ took it all. So every sin will be accounted for. Every sin will be dealt with. Either you will face the wrath of God for your sin on your own, which means hell. Or you stand in Christ who faced the wrath, which means redemption. But either way, vengeance belongs to God, not you. I never have to seek my own vengeance. And so knowing that I can face the evil of this world, I can endure suffering at the hands of wicked people, knowing God will not miss any sin. But it's God's call, not mine. My place is to continue walking with Christ according to His truth in righteousness. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, So then, those who suffer according to God's will must commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue doing what is good. So, you're going to suffer. You'll suffer, and God has willed that that will happen. And you turn that over to Him, and you keep walking with Christ. Last one real quickly, because I don't want to leave it hanging. Verse 20. To the contrary, so he's keeping that thought, right? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. It's pretty clear, I think, what he's talking about here. Paul says, someone wants to be your enemy. So you're going to have an enemy or two, right? Somebody wants to be your enemy. What do you do? How do you respond to their enmity? You respond with manifestations of Christ-centered character and love, right? You respond by doing that one who would do you evil by doing good. It's not complicated, is it? I mean, is there anything hard in that verse to understand? Is there? I didn't say, is it easy to do? Is there anything hard to understand there? Christ's love in me demands loving actions from me. So if your enemy is hungry, do what? Do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, if he has a need, meet it. And what will happen? What's the result? Paul says here, you'll keep burning coals on his head. It's a quote from Proverbs. What does that mean? Well, it's not even get into discussion here, because I've heard some preachers say some really silly things about this. I think it's simple. Your loving actions in the face of his hatred will bring fiery coals of conviction down on his head. It will either bring shame that God will use in his conversion, or it will enhance the judgment that is coming. One story, and I'll close, since it's a good story. Watchman Nee told this story years ago. If you know who Watchman Nee is, he's a famous Chinese Christian. His stuff, I'm not recommending him. He's the kind of guy you read, and some stuff you say, that was good. Other stuff you say what? So I'm not really recommending him. But he tells a story of a Christian believer who lived on a hillside where, in order to have rice, you had to water the fields. And the way they would water the fields, the source of water was down at the bottom of the hill, and you had to use these hand cranks, water wheels, to force the water up the hill and flood your fields. And so he had this field higher than his neighbor's field, and there was a source of water. And so he would work all day to flood his fields, and then one day he came out and noticed his neighbor had dug a hole in the dike between their fields, and all of his water had drained into his neighbor's field. He patched it. He was angry. He thought, well, maybe just something happened by accident. So he, next day, same thing, pump the water up the hill, fill his fields. And next day he comes out and his neighbor has dug a hole again and all the water has flooded down into his neighbor's fields. The neighbor was stealing his water. Now this brother wanted to live like a Christian, so he didn't say a word to his neighbor initially. He just patched up the wall, went back to work, and he doing this. And this happened three or four times. One day, he was quite frustrated, and so he told this story to some of his friends at church. He said, I'm trying to be patient. I'm trying to do the right thing. But this just isn't working. Maybe I need to go confront my neighbor and tell him how wrong it is that he's doing this and get him to stop it. After they had prayed together for a while and discussed this, one of the men said, but brother, if all we ever do is fight for our rights, we are surely very poor Christians. We have to do more than just stand for ourselves. This Christian thought about this. So the next morning, he went out with a new plan. He took his hand-operated wheel and re-diverted its flow so that he would flood his neighbor's field first, and then he flooded his own field. And later, the neighbor came over to him and wanted to know why he had done such a thing, why he had been willing to water this field, my field, before you watered your own, when I've been doing this to you. This allowed the Christian to tell his neighbor about Christ. Initially, the man scoffed and went his way, but the Christian continued to serve this man. Eventually, the man returned in repentance, giving his life to Christ. Now, not every story is going to end with that final tag. But the reality is there. Serving others for Christ's sake rather than seeking our own vengeance. Christian love destroys the power of evil with Christ-like good. Last verse, do not be overcome by evil. Don't be destroyed by it, but overcome evil with good. When evil is done to you and it provokes you to respond with more evil, evil wins. But when you, through Christ's grace, respond with good in the face of evil, evil is stopped in its tracks. And my prayer is that God would give us grace to live that kind of life. And as I get ready to pray, I think, and Lord, I guess I ought to look for some opportunity to do that this week because it's probably coming. Help us. Father, it is really easy for us to talk about love, to wear that as a banner and put it on t-shirts. What is hard is to love, especially when we're hated, misused, abused. And so I say these things knowing that there are some here in this beloved congregation who have suffered terribly at the hands of others, and for whom the temptation to vengeance and retribution They can almost taste the desire for it. Oh, my Holy Father, would you enable us to see that Christ stands between us, not only between us and your wrath, having taken it for us, but Christ stands between us and the one who sinned against us. And we can entrust this person and their sin into your faithful hands and continue to follow you. As we follow you, you face the wickedness of this world. You are in charge of it. You handle it. Our goal is not to fix the world. Our goal is to follow you. So let us be a people who follow you, responding with your love in your power for your glory. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.